Good morning. It's good to be here together with you virtually. I was told this week by a little girl that when I introduce myself, I'm supposed to introduce myself as Pastor Paul. So here I am, I'm Pastor Paul, but you can also just call me Paul. And it's great to be together. I'm excited this morning to be able to preach the Word of God to you. On July 4th, 1776, the Second Continental Congress wrote some words, signed them, and declared that this country was independent from the kingdom that claimed status over it. A bunch of people gathered together and they wrote these words in ink, signed them, and in the moment that followed, nothing really was any different. There was some new ink on a page. But at the same time, everything was different after that moment. All of this history led up to that. All of the colonization and the tension with Great Britain, all of this stuff happened leading to that moment. And then from that moment, tons of stuff flowed from it. The founding of a new nation, figuring out what that looked like, civil war, ups and downs. Everything came from there. This morning, as we continue our series, One Kingdom Indivisible, we're going to look at the hinge in the story of the kingdom of God. We're going to look at that moment that all of history was leading up to and that moment that all of history flowed from. We're going to see the gospel. We're going to see Jesus come from heaven, come to earth, proclaiming this new kingdom. And we're going to see that when he does that, when Jesus speaks these words, it becomes the hinge of the kingdom of God. And what he does there is he takes this message, this calling of God that was originally given to one group of people, one ethnic and national group, and he opens it up for anybody who would experience it. That was a radical thing in the first century. There's a historian by the name of Larry Hurtado, and he points out that in the first century, religion was just something about you that you inherited. If you were part of this group or this ethnicity, or you were born in that area, you worshiped those gods. It just went hand in hand with everything else about you. But all of that changed with the gospel. He says, for the first time, you chose your religion regardless of your race and class, and Christianity radically asserted that your faith in Christ became your new, deepest identity, while at the same time not effacing or wiping out your race, class, and gender. Instead, your relationship to Christ demoted them to second place. This is the identity that we so deeply need to understand in our lives. This is why we've been doing this series, to try and figure out what it looks like to have our primary identity rooted in the kingdom of God. And with the proclamation of the gospel this morning, we're going to see what it looks like for us to live lives that are kingdom first. Now, when Jesus began his ministry, he did so by proclaiming a new kingdom. Matthew records him as saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark puts it as, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about the kingdom of God so far, but we haven't really stopped to define that term. There's a lot of different ways, a lot of different emphases you can put on the kingdom, but I came across a really simple one this week that I thought would be helpful for us. There's a man named Jeremy Treat. He wrote a book called Seek First, and he says the kingdom is God's reign through God's people over God's place. God's reign through God's people over God's place. And I like that definition because it really highlights the three aspects of the kingdom, the power of God, the people of God, and the place of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is God's authority, his sovereignty, his will. It is characterized by God being in charge. He is the king over his kingdom. And what he says goes. But the kingdom is also a collection of people who submit to that authority, who put themselves under the king, who worship and pledge allegiance to that king. Those are the people of the kingdom of God. And if you've put your faith in Jesus, then you're part of that people. But the kingdom of God also has a place, and that is all of God's creation. That is this place on earth. But this is where it's really critical to understand one of the terms we sometimes use when we say the kingdom is already, but not yet. Because in one sense, God's kingdom has come, but in another sense, we're also waiting for it to come. Because on this earth now, God's authority, God's sovereignty doesn't reign supreme. Things happen that aren't according to his will. There is evil, there is violence, there is injustice, but there will come a time when those things are gone. And so God's kingdom is here, but God's kingdom is also coming. This morning, we want to really understand how Jesus' proclamation of the gospel began that kingdom here on earth. We're going to do that by looking at a prayer that Jesus offered first to talk about the unity of his people and how that brings in the kingdom. And then we're going to look at a story where Jesus gets asked to pick sides between two earthly reigns, and he manages to find a third option. And then finally, we'll think about a few applications for us today. Let's jump into it. When Jesus came preaching the gospel, he came not for a single ethnic group, but Jesus came for the sake of the world. That's really clear throughout Scripture. John said, God so loved the world in John 3:16. Matthew said, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world in Matthew 24. So here's the question. How do you unify people from across the whole world? It's one thing to unify a single ethnic, national, political group, but how do you unify diversity? And the really fascinating thing is that Jesus actually made it as hard as it could possibly be on himself. See, when Jesus came to earth in the first century, there was one major political issue for Israel, and that was the occupation of Israel's land by Rome. And there were a few different responses to that. Most people desperately wanted Israel to reclaim their independence. They wanted Israel to be a nation again. The most radical of those were a group called the Zealots. The Zealots advocated violence against Romans. They would target people for murder or kidnapping. They would cause problems wherever they could. On the other side of the spectrum, there were people who basically decided, look, we're not going to solve this Roman problem, let's just live with it. And there were some people that even said, let's not just live with it, but let's collaborate with them. And the worst of those were the tax collectors. Because the tax collectors didn't just collaborate with Rome, they profited from Rome. They lined their pockets with the money of the Roman Empire from their fellow Jews. They were the most radical of the Roman collaborators. So when Jesus said, I'm going to gather a group of people to follow me, he chose Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector. He chose people from not just two parties, but the most radical extremes of both parties. And he said, you two are going to join together in this group to follow me. Why would he do that? Why would he make it so hard on himself? I think the answer is that Jesus wanted us to have a clear sense of, first of all, that unity was possible, even amidst radically different political viewpoints. But second of all, he wanted us to see that it's not just possible, but it's critical. That unity is actually critical for the mission of the gospel. And that's why, as Jesus got to the end of his life, this is what he prayed to the Father. Let's listen to John 15. We're going to read from, John 17, verses 15 through 21. Jesus prays, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. and for their sake I consecrated myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." So one of the last things Jesus did was to pray that God would give his followers, these followers from very different perspectives, unity in him. And the two things that strike me about this prayer, first of all, is the degree of unity that Jesus prays for. He doesn't just pray, help them to get along. He says, give them the same kind of unity that God the Father and Jesus the Son experience together. The degree of that unity is breathtaking. That's what it means to be one. The Trinity as a model, three persons in one God. That's what Jesus calls his people to. But the second thing is the purpose for which Jesus asks for unity. He says, make them one so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So here's this incredible thing where the gospel creates unity. It draws people together. But as people are drawn together, that creates more opportunities for the gospel. It's unity that shows the world who Jesus is. Wouldn't you want to learn more about a king who managed to draw together a zealot and a tax collector and help them to get along? This is what Jesus prays for unity. And this is why, as we think about what it looks like for us to live kingdom first, we have to put unity first. Now, one of the most common questions that I've received as we've been thinking through this series is, who am I unified with? We've been talking about unity, and unity is a great, very high-level concept, but people have asked, okay, am I just unified with everybody? Who's unified together with us, and who am I not to be unified with? And that's a really good, fair question. Are we unified with other denominations? Are we unified with other groups who claim to be Christian, but they have some doctrine that wouldn't line up with ours, like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons? Are we unified even with other faiths? Unified with Muslims and Hindus? What's the boundary? What's the definition of our unity? And now, usually when you're talking about a certain group, you create a boundary and you say, these people are in the group and these people are outside of the group. What the gospel does, though, is the gospel doesn't create a boundary, it creates a center. And it says, when you're connected to this center, you are connected in unity. That center is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus prays that his followers would be in him, and by being in him together, they would be one with each other. I think that's a really helpful distinction for us as we think about unity. Because it doesn't mean that we can think whatever we want about who Jesus is. Jesus is someone, and that there are things that you can say about Jesus that are wrong, that are untrue about Jesus. For me, I think I found the ancient creeds to be the most helpful definition of who Jesus is. The Nicene Creed is a great example of one that talks about Jesus' divinity, talks about his relationship to the Father, talks about his relationship to the Spirit. And so the Nicene Creed speaks of who Jesus is. And when we are unified in that Jesus, then we are one. Notice here, though, I'm not saying that I'm unified with other people who believe the Nicene Creed. It's not a unity of thought. I'm saying I'm unified with other people who worship the same Jesus that the Nicene Creed describes. That's the center of our unity. And it's centered on a person, the person who is God, the person who gave his life for us, who forgave us, who reconciled us. The person of Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is that there's a lot of people who worship that Jesus who think differently. And what that means is that as we come together, whether we're a zealot or a tax collector, we can exist in Jesus with those different opinions. I would love to hear some of the conversations that Simon and Matthew had. And I imagine they're not that different from some of the conversations that we've been having. Last week, I mentioned the movement Black Lives Matter. And a few people have responded to me, some saying, thank you for saying that. Some saying, oh, I don't agree with that. We can't support that organization because of some things they believe. And I think both of those positions are actually very defensible. So don't hear me saying you ought to do this or ought to do that, only that we don't want to let the evil one divide us based on our reaction to three words. Nobody has said, and no follower of Jesus thinks, that people of darker skin have less intrinsic worth than those with lighter skin. Nobody says that. We all agree on that. So could we unify around being in Jesus and furthering that end rather than arguing about which words we should say? See, Jesus begins by praying that God would keep his followers from the evil one. And I think the evil one sows division when he gets us arguing about what we can or shouldn't say instead of actually living out what we agree on. But it's complicated. We come to different conclusions. We have different opinions and we have to work through those together. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of living out the community of faith in Christ together. So does he give us any guidelines? Does he give us any help? Well, let's look at one story where Jesus gets asked to pick sides. People come up to him with an issue, very similar to the issues in our day, and says, should you do this or should you do that? And they want Jesus to take a stand, to put a marker in the sand. But he finds a different way to handle it. Listen to this story from Mark 12, verses 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and they said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. There's a lot that we could unpack from this little story. But mostly I want us to understand the kind of partisan trap that was being set for Jesus. See, the Herodians were of that camp of people who collaborated with Rome. They said, let's just make our lives work under Rome. The Pharisees were religious purists. They believed that the land belonged to Israel. And so to acknowledge the validity of Rome's presence in the land would be to deny God's promise to his people. They were on far opposite sides, but they came together to Jesus to put him in a trap. And they said, we want you to pick a side, left or right. We want you to choose. Whose side are you on? And the problem with this test is that either way Jesus chose, he would lose. If he picked the Herodians, then he would basically be saying, I don't care about the fact that this is God's land. If he picked the Jews and said, you shouldn't pay taxes, then the Herodians would have him arrested right away as teaching insurrection. It was a lose-lose situation, which all partisan traps are. When we have to pick between two earthly categories, there's no way to win. But Jesus does something remarkable. He manages to find a third way. He manages to chart a course through this sticky issue in a way that relies on biblical principles and actually asks people to go deeper, not just to pick a side, to fly a flag or hang up a banner or say a partisan statement, not just to put a stake in the ground, but to actually reflect, to think for themselves, what does belong to Caesar and what does belong to God? And based on that reflection, based on that introspection, then to act with allegiance to the earthly powers that they have to submit to but with ultimate allegiance to God. And so for us, as we think about what it looks like for us to interact with the world, this is the model that we want to try to replicate. We need to look for that third way. Look for the third way. Now, this is not an easy thing to do. This requires us to be in prayer, to be listening to each other, to sort through things. About a year ago, Tim Keller from Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York came into this area and he spoke to a bunch of pastors. And he shared some stuff from a book he'd read about the early church and their political values. It's really helpful to see how the early church lived out their faith. So he said that the early church valued five things. These five things made them completely countercultural from the world around them. The first was sanctity of life. Abortion was very rare in the first century, but it was very common for unwanted infants to be left out to die. Early Christians would go, they would rescue those abandoned infants. They would adopt them and they would raise them as their children. They believed deeply that every life, from unborn to elderly, was important to God. That the sanctity of life differentiated them from the world. Now, the early Christians also believed in care for the poor. That was the second thing. They believed that they had a responsibility not just to care for their own people, which everybody did. Even the Romans cared for people in their families. But those early believers said, we want to care for people that we have no obligation to care for. That was radically different than anybody in the first century. Sanctity of life, care for the poor. The third thing is that those early Christians had a unique view on sexual ethics. Sexual life in the first century was varied. There was so much sexual immorality. Men were expected to regularly have sex with women of a lower social class than them. Slaves, prostitutes, servants, any kind of people. That was just part of the culture. There was so much immorality. But the Christians said sex is not just something to assert power or to experience pleasure. Sex is something that uniquely connects a man and a woman together in an intimate relationship, and so should be reserved for marriage. That's really different in the world around them. Sanctity of life, care for the poor, sexual ethics. The Christians also believed in a racial justice that was nowhere seen in the first century. Their communities combined people of different ethnicities. That was unheard of. They sought reconciliation. They worked together. They figured out the problems and found solutions to them. That was a testimony to what the gospel could do. And finally, the fifth issue is that those early Christians believed in non-retaliation. Those Christians were persecuted. They were oppressed. They were beaten. They were murdered. And those Christians said, our job is not to seek vengeance, but to love our enemies. And so they would not retaliate against the Romans or any of their enemies. Again, nobody did that in the first century. That was unheard of. And so these five things, sanctity of life, care for the poor, sexual ethics, racial justice, and non-retaliation, these five things made the early church different from everybody around them. Fast forward to today, and it's fascinating that two of those issues, sanctity of life and sexual ethics, are most commonly associated with the right side of government politics. And two of those issues, care for the poor and racial justice, are more commonly associated with the left. And one of them, Tim Keller pointed out, non-retaliation, nobody talks about. So what do we do today? How do we follow a biblical ethic today? The point is, the earthly categories that we're given, the earthly institutions, the earthly groups, they don't line up with kingdom principles. We can't just choose this group or choose that group. We have to be kingdom first so that our lives are in allegiance to God, not earthly powers. So let's think about a couple of applications for today, for how we might live this out in our culture. I want to suggest two. I want to suggest two different things that might help us live this out today. The first is coming from Jesus' prayer. It really struck me that Jesus asked God to sanctify his followers in truth. And if you think about the gospel, if you think about Jesus claiming that he is the truth is a core part of what it means to follow Jesus. And so as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we need to always advocate for truth. Truth needs to be at the center of our values. Now, there's two things about that I think that are hard. One of those is that it's really easy to deceive ourselves. If we're familiar at all with the biblical story, we know that self-deception is so easy to fall into. It's so easy to think that you're acting the right way, to think that you're thinking the right thing, but you're just confused because of your background or because of some things that happened to you. And so we need to be willing to hold ourselves with the level of humility that says, this is where I'm headed. This is what I think. This is what I hold to be true. But I also know that I have a tendency to deceive myself. And so I need to be listening to others. I need to be checking that. I need to be humble and open about my views. The second thing is that it's really easy to look at someone you disagree with and to catch them in a lie and say, see, that person is lying. They said this and we know that's not true. Therefore, you should discredit them and you should just not follow them at all. It's easy to do that. And everybody does that in our culture for those people of the other viewpoint. But it's really hard to find people who call out their own people when they bend the truth, when they exaggerate a situation, or when they outright lie. See, American politics is built on loyalty. It's built on the idea that if I support you in this cause, you'll support me in my cause, and together we have more power than we have individually. But what that means is that then if I'm supporting you in your cause and you're supporting me in mine, then when you start to kind of bend the truth, I feel compelled to support you regardless. And the church has fallen prey to this. On both sides, in both parties, over the last decades, the church has turned a blind eye at times to politicians, to leaders who deny the truth because they're trying to be loyal to some cause. That can't be so. We need to advocate for truth wherever people deny the truth. That leads me to my final point, which is just kind of a restatement of what this whole thing is about, and that is that one of the ways that we tend to be drawn away from being kingdom first is that we tend to be loyal to our nation, loyal to some idea for us here in America, some idea of what America is supposed to be like. And again, this happens on both sides of the aisle, but there's a sense of America should be like this, and you'll hear people talking about nation first, about country first, about America first. And we have to be careful of a sense of nationalism that puts our loyalty to country above our loyalty to God. Now, please don't hear me saying that we shouldn't be patriots. We absolutely should be loyal to this great country. We absolutely should fight for the rights and the ideals of democracy. But if that comes before the kingdom of God, then we've made a mistake. We have to be kingdom first. Now, if you think back to the story of the Herodians and the Pharisees, both of them had a sense of nationalism. The Herodians were focused on the kingdom of Rome. The Pharisees were focused on the kingdom of Israel. And what Jesus did when he was confronted with picking between two earthly kingdoms, he said, no, I'm not picking an earthly kingdom. I'm picking the kingdom of God. I'm picking the spiritual kingdom that transcends these earthly kingdoms. So absolutely love your country. Absolutely be engaged in the political atmosphere. We have to do that. This is where God has put us if you live here in the United States. But don't confuse our nation with the kingdom of God. We must be kingdom first. Friends, these are really complicated topics. These are things where a sermon, one statement can't possibly cover them. This requires us to be in relationship, to be talking with each other, to be praying together. I'm excited to hear of some of those things that have been happening. The sermon Q&A time has been a great time for that. And we'll be hosting some more things in the future, panel discussions and things where we can dive some more into these issues. But I'd encourage you to think of one thing that maybe has been challenging this morning. And instead of just pushing it away, ask, what might God be telling me? Maybe you disagree with something I've said, and that's perfectly reasonable. But even if you disagree, ask that question, well, God, what might you be doing through my disagreement? What's one way you want to stretch me? In 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed. We're going to celebrate that this week on July 4th. We're going to celebrate the founding of our country, and that is a beautiful thing to celebrate. We ought to celebrate that. When that happened, everything changed. But even more importantly, when Jesus walked on this earth and he proclaimed the gospel, he gave us a new declaration, not of independence, but of dependence on him. His life, his death, his resurrection. He called us into eternal life. He paid the penalty for our sins. He paved the way for us to be reconciled with God and be restored with each other. And that announcement, the gospel that opened up the kingdom of God to anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, is the foundation for who we are as followers of Jesus. I want to close by reading some comments that one of the other pastors made in one of our planning sessions. This is a pastor from a Chinese American church up in San Francisco. And let me close with these thoughts. She said this: we have to be submitted to Jesus the King and his principles first, led by the King to be set apart from the world and its politics, issues, and governmental agendas. Now, does that give us a clear answer of what we render to Caesar? Do we revolt and throw our tea into the ocean? We don't get clear answers, but we know who our King is. He is a King of justice and peace. If we are gospel-centered, we always have hope in the ultimate fulfillment of redemption and restoration. Let's pray. Dear God, oh, we're so grateful for this kingdom, this spiritual kingdom that tells us who we are as individuals and as a people. We're so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of forgiveness and salvation, that when we receive it, we become your children, we become part of your people. Help us to know what that means as we seek to live on this earth. Help us to make decisions, to sort through options. Give us a clear vision of that third way, of what it looks like to be kingdom-minded rather than simply picking sides from the earthly options. God, we need your Spirit to be at work in us to do this. Thank you for sending your Spirit, for guiding us, for being with us always. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.